heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Good afternoon. Thank you all for coming back. Mickey goes out of town and takes his laptop, and Richard Lid goes out of town and takes his laptop. So special thanks to the Simmons family for letting me use their laptop. I had asked Jonathan Hines how many slides he had this morning. He said, oh, something like six. And I go, well, I've got 40. So don't panic, because a lot of them we're going to go through like a rapid slideshow, and you'll see why. You'll see as we get into it that it'll be reasonable to do so at a certain point. But anyway, early on when I became a Christian in the early 80s, I remember coming across this verse for the first time and being very stumped by it. When I read the phrase, him who fills all in all, I was quite puzzled. I had no idea what that meant. That seemed like a very cryptic verse. And over the years, I've studied more and learned more and gained an appreciation of what this verse really means and all that it entails. And it goes quite deep when we talk about the concept of Jesus who fills all in all. What do we mean by Jesus who fills all in all? What is meant by that? When we say Jesus fills all, what the scriptures are really saying is that he fulfills all roles. He fills all roles, in all. What do we mean in all? In all ways, in every way, thoroughly and completely. Jesus has fulfilled all roles completely and perfectly. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is the roles that Jesus filled and how he did that. There's another verse that is a good parallel verse to this concept. We find that in Colossians 2:9. Where Jesus is identified as the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Again, there's that word full. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So again, pointing out the fullness of Christ. I compiled a list of roles, if you will, that Jesus fulfills. I have three slides here that list these, because I could have fit them all on one slide. In fact, I do at the end of the presentation, just to show that as a summary. But I wanted them to be legible or readable for anybody in the back. But what we have here is a list of roles that Jesus fulfilled. And I'm not trying to suggest that that this list is necessarily exhaustive. But they were the ones that I came up with that I consider the most significant. Some of these I've listed on one line because they were very similar conceptually, and there's a lot of overlap there. Different roles, yet similar enough that I'm going to consider them basically one role. But Jesus was God and also the Son of God at the same time, which on the surface seems kind of strange. Like, how could that be? But in fact, he has fulfilled both those roles. He's also the Almighty One and the Eternal One, as we'll see. Other roles that Jesus has fulfilled, he's the Creator. He functions as prophet, priest, and king. If you recall, under the old law, those were in that kingdom, if you will, God's chosen people. Those were the three, if you will, most dominant roles that we read about. There were prophets, priests, and kings. Well, under the new law, Jesus fulfills every one of those roles in his kingdom. Not only that, Messiah, Christ. Messiah is simply the Old Testament word. Christ is basically the translation of that word Messiah. So Messiah and Christ, think of them as the same word. And he also functions as a savior and a redeemer. And again, slightly different roles, but a lot of overlap between those. He also fulfills the role of mediator, judge, teacher, and rabbi. He's a servant, And then from this point forward, we talk about some roles that Jesus fulfills, which are more metaphorical in nature. He's the bread of life or the vine. Again, pretty much the same role, but they're delineated in the scriptures. He's the light of the world. He's the door. Again, these are metaphors, and we all know what these pretty much mean, but we'll go over them. He's also the firstborn. He's the forerunner. He's our shepherd. He's the one that was sacrificed. He's that sacrificial lamb. Again, analogous to the sacrifices under the old law, Jesus was that final, ultimate sacrifice under the new law. He's the resurrected one, the first one raised to never die again. He's a miracle worker. He's the author of the plan of salvation and the way and the truth and the life. And these are just the ones that I came up with, was just digging not too deep, just on the surface. And when I was compiling this list, quite frankly, I didn't know when to stop. I mean, the more I thought about it, the more I added to the list, and at some point you have to just stop. So that's where I stopped with that particular list. So it was fairly common for someone to fulfill a particular role. There were priests, there were prophets, there were kings. It was extremely rare for anybody to fulfill more than one role. How many roles did Jesus fulfill? Well, as we saw in the Ephesians verse that Dave just read, all of them. Anybody else that can you think of that fulfilled more than one role? The only person that I could think of was Melchizedek, who functioned as king and priest. That was the exception and not the rule. That was very rare. But Melchizedek comes to mind in Hebrews chapter 7, where the scripture tells us he fulfilled two roles. I'm not aware of anybody else that fulfilled more than one role, other than the ones listed on this chart. In fact, it was so unusual for somebody to fulfill more than one role. When somebody tried to, things got pretty bad. What happened when someone assumed that they could fulfill more than one role that was unauthorized? Well, the story that comes to mind is King Uzziah. If you recall, he was a king who tried at one point to function as priest by burning incense upon the altar. So here's a man who had or possessed one role and tried to fulfill two roles. And what happened? He was punished by God. He was struck with leprosy, and he had leprosy the rest of his life because he presumed that he could function in a role that he was not authorized to function in. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 26. So let's walk through some of these roles that Jesus has fulfilled. The first one on the list, as you recall, is God and Son of God. Let's talk about Jesus fulfilling the role of God, if you will. I have a few famous verses here that we're pretty familiar with. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 8, the scripture says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" But of the Son, he says that, "O God." So Jesus is referred to as God in that verse. Remember the story of Thomas when he encountered Jesus after the resurrection, said, "I won't believe it unless I feel the wounds for myself and see him for myself." And Thomas did see him. And when Thomas did see him, he fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." Now, there's an important point to be made here. Jesus, being the good moral teacher that he was, if he knew Thomas was in error, he would have corrected him there. He would have said, "Thomas, don't refer to me as God. That title is reserved for Jehovah the Father only. Don't refer to me that way. That's erroneous." That's what Jesus would have said if, in fact, Thomas needed correcting. Thomas was not corrected by Jesus because he needed no correction. Jesus did not correct him because he needed no correction. So we see here from this passage that it's okay to refer to Jesus as God. Thomas did, and he was not corrected for that. And then in John 1:1, we have this famous verse that we're all familiar with, that we've all seen many times. This is an interesting passage in Matthew 1:23. "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," referring to Jesus. In Matthew 1:23. And if you look at that little parenthetical expression I have there, I take the word Emmanuel and I break it down. The I am part, the ANU, and the EL, and those literally are the three components that are translated directly, God with us. So Emmanuel literally means with us, God. And a long time ago, I think probably about a year ago or so, I brought a lesson on the derivation of Christ's name, Jesus' name, and where it came from. And I went into this in detail, but I thought this was interesting to point out. Notice the last two letters of the word Emmanuel, E-L. It's no coincidence that the name Elohim starts with the same two letters E-L. That is not a coincidence. Those letters E-L are used to refer to God. So with us, God. And that name was applied to Jesus. So Jesus has called God there. And in John 8, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. If you recall this passage where when he made that claim, they tried to stone him for that statement. Why did they have such a violent reaction? Because they knew he was claiming to be God. That Hebrew verb, I am, if you transliterate it in English, you have H-A-Y-A-H. I'm not going to presume to know how to pronounce that. But notice the last three letters of that word, Y-A-H. So the Hebrew verb Yah is basically translated in English, I am, which means to be or to exist. And from those three letters, Y-A-H, Yah, we get the name Yahweh. So that is the name of God. So before Abraham was, he then basically uses the name Yah or Yahweh. And that's why they tried to kill him, because they thought that was blasphemy, when in fact, Jesus was simply being accurate and correct, claiming deity. So he functioned in the role as God, as well, Son of God. And we see from these passages here, he clearly states, I am the Son of God. Well, how can you be God and the Son of God at the same time? He was sent by Jehovah, if you will, to become man, born of woman, to live a life here on earth. In that way, he was begotten from the Father. So hence the phrase, the Son of God. And you can read the verses for yourself where the scriptures clearly show that Jesus functioned in the role as Son of God. He's also referred to as the Almighty One or the Eternal One. In Revelation 1:8, we see that he's referred to there. You can see where I bolded the text right there, the Almighty. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So when the phrase is used, Alpha and the Omega, we recognize those as the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is not using that phrase to try to teach that he has a beginning and an end. He's basically using that phrase to say, I'm the beginning and the end of the whole matter. Okay? So he actually technically is without beginning and without end. But he's using this metaphor to convey the idea that he is the beginning and the end of the matter. And we see the same idea here in Hebrews 7 when the analogy is drawn between the Lord and Melchizedek. We talked about Melchizedek earlier and that he was quite the exception in that he functioned in two roles, king and priest. But what did they say about him? Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. So the scripture here is drawing an analogy between Melchizedek and Jesus, saying Jesus literally has no beginning and no end, but Melchizedek has no beginning and no end in terms of how the records were kept. Now, Melchizedek was a man. He was born and he died. But there were no actual records, if you will, of who his mother and father were or regarding his birth or death. So in that sense, he's without beginning, without end. He obviously had a beginning and end, but there's no records of it. In the case of Jesus, literally, he has no beginning and no end. He's eternal. He's the Almighty One, the Eternal One. Jesus also functions as creator. We see from the scriptures that he played an integral part in the creation of the universe. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made, in John 1:3. For in him all things were created, we see here in Colossians 1:16. Now this him, again, that we're talking about here is not a reference to Jehovah the Father. It's a reference to Jesus the Son. And in Hebrews 1:2, notice the last phrase there, whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus functions in the role as creator as well. Now, who else can you say any of these things about? I mean, can you think of anybody else that functions in any of these roles? And the answer is no. Jesus is unique in that he occupies these roles that no one else could or can. The next three in a row we had already talked a little bit about. Prophet, priest, and king. Under the old law, when somebody tried to function in more than one of those roles, things were disastrous. Jesus, on the other hand, perfectly functions in all three of those roles in his kingdom. Now, if you look at Isaiah 9:7, the scripture says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace or the throne of David over his kingdom. He's over his kingdom. Well, the only way you can be over your kingdom is if you're king. So in Isaiah 9:7, somebody is being identified as a king. Well, who is that? Who is that somebody? Well, that's made pretty clear if you look at the previous verse. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." That's the person that we're talking about in verse 9:7. So clearly, these two verses put together can be used to show that Jesus would be over his kingdom. So he is a king. And it becomes very clear in Jeremiah 23 when you see, "He will reign as king." Again, a reference to the Lord. "Will raise up for David a righteous branch." So Jesus is that branch, and he will reign as king. In Revelation 19:16 is that famous phrase. He's referred to as the King of Kings. That makes it pretty clear that Jesus is a king. And again, in Hebrews 1:8, there's a reference to his kingdom. And we could come up with many other verses, but this is just what I could fit on one slide to show that Jesus did function in the role of king and priest, specifically high priest. If you recall, into the Old Testament, there were priests, but then by distinction, there was the high priest. Now, the high priest alone was the one that could leave the holy place, go through the veil into the most holy place. Only the high priest could do that. And similarly, under the new law, Jesus goes through that veil into the most holy place, but it's not a physical tabernacle. That most holy place is to heaven. And Jesus, as our high priest, goes into heaven first before us as a forerunner, as we'll see later on. And Jesus functions as high priest. And we can see again there in Hebrews that he has become a high priest forever in those three passages. So he functions as king, high priest, and prophet. "I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth." And that's really what we mean by a prophet, right? When God puts the words into the mouth of somebody, then he speaks God's words like a fountain bubbling up. He speaks those words. And Jesus, speaking of himself, says, "For it cannot be that a prophet would perish out of Jerusalem." So he is identifying himself as a prophet in Luke 13. In John 8, the scripture says, "He that sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these speak I unto the world." There's the very concept of a prophet. And there's another verse there which you can read at your leisure anytime. So Jesus is identified as prophet, priest, and king under the new law. He also functions as the Messiah or the Christ. The Messiah and the Christ are synonymous, and it basically means the anointed one. So he's the one that is selected by the Father and set apart for a particular mission. He's the anointed, chosen one. That's what we should think of when we think of Messiah and Christ, the one chosen by the Father to fulfill this particular role. The woman said to him in John 4, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And what did Jesus say? "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus clearly identifies himself here as the Messiah. And God has made him both Lord and Christ, or Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the scriptures clearly identify him as that one that was prophesied about in the Old Testament that would come to redeem mankind. He also functions in the role of Savior. Quite simply, he's the one that has been chosen to save man from his sins. In the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, identified there as the Savior, and he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus fulfills the role of being the Savior, the one that actually saves mankind. And the idea of Redeemer is pretty much similar, okay? The only distinction there is that how does he save? We're bought back with a price. We're bought with a price. So the concept of Savior and Redeemer are very similar. The only distinction being perhaps you might say that the word Redeemer gives us some insight into how he saves. Okay? We're bought with a price. And I think we all know what that price is. That was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. All the way back in Isaiah 59, the scripture says, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion," a reference to Christ. And you can quickly look at those other passages. I won't read every verse this evening, but you can quickly scan those and see those references that clearly show that Jesus is our Redeemer. And I like that phrase down there in 1 Peter chapter 1 that says that we were redeemed, and later on in that passage says, "with precious blood." So we see how we're redeemed, with the blood of Christ. Jesus also functions in the role of mediator. What do we mean by mediator? Think of the mediator as a middleman, an advocate, an intercessor. I like the phrase middleman because that really gives us a good idea of what is meant by mediator. Maybe you've heard this metaphor before, but often people say that you have man here and you have God the Father here, and there's a gap between us. And that gap or gulf between us, we put there when we sinned. We separated ourselves from God. And what Jesus does is that he bridges that gap with his cross. His cross basically functions as a bridge between man and the Father so that we can be joined to the Father. And I have no problem with that illustration. I believe that to be very scriptural based upon these passages. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, himself, man, Christ Jesus. And Jesus is depicted as the mediator of a new covenant in Hebrews 12. Jesus also fulfills the role of judge. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. As I hear, I judge. And then we have the final judgment scene depicted in Matthew 25 that Jesus plays an integral part of. So he also functions as judge in that context. This is one of my favorites. It's been said that there has never been a greater teacher than Jesus. And I couldn't agree more. Jesus was the ultimate teacher. We see here in John 13, the scripture says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." Clearly, Jesus is acknowledging his role as teacher and Lord. And he taught in many ways, and I've listed a few of them here as an example. He would ask rhetorical questions. He would teach with direct dialogue. He would teach with proverbs. He would teach with parables. A rhetorical question is simply a question that you ask that has a relatively obvious answer, but you're not asking the question because you're seeking the answer. You're asking the question to make a point. That's really the definition of a rhetorical question. And Jesus did that quite a bit, very effectively. I have some examples here of rhetorical questions. Here's a couple examples where Jesus said, "Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you again make it salty? For what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life?" Now, he's not asking that question seeking an answer. He's making a point with that question. And the point that he's making is that your soul is more valuable than any collection of physical possessions you could ever put together. Even if you manage to own the entire world and all the contents therein, the value of that is not as valuable as your soul. That's the point he's making by asking that question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Again, asking a question to make a point. So Jesus used, as one method, rhetorical questions to teach, direct dialogue. The example that came to my mind, I'm sure there's plenty, was the Sermon on the Mount. That really was not rhetorical questions. It wasn't really a collection of proverbs or a parable. It was just him just speaking directly. But again, that's one way that Jesus functioned as teacher. Proverbs. Sometimes we think of proverbs as, well, those are exclusively in the Old Testament. Well, that's not really true. Jesus employed proverbs in the Gospels to teach. And I've got some examples there. Proverbs were typically very short, one or two or three sentence statements, if you will, that had some kind of a clever device about them that made them stick in your mind so that you'd remember them and to make a point. And pearls of wisdom, basically, we think of as proverbs. And Jesus used those, and I've listed some examples here. There's usually some kind of clever wording there to basically serve as a memory crutch for us to think of on these things. So Jesus spoke with proverbs. And let's not forget that there's nothing surprising about this, because throughout the four Gospels, that's still the Old Testament time period. Even though we find that in the New Testament book, that's still Old Testament time period, right? The New Testament time period ended at the close of the Gospels and the start of the book of Acts. That's when the New Testament time period actually started, because after all, the death of the testator is when the will goes into effect. The new will went into effect at the death of Christ, not throughout the New Testament. And that's why a lot of people have problems with understanding the whole story about baptism and the thief on the cross. You probably have encountered people that you've tried to convince that baptism is necessary. And they say, "Well, yeah, but what about the thief on the cross? Jesus said, 'Today you'll be with me in paradise.'" Yeah, the thief on the cross lived and died under the old law. Okay, just because you find that story in the New Testament, it doesn't mean that he was subject to the commandments of the new law that we see from Acts forward. So it's no surprise that Jesus would use Proverbs because he's living and teaching under the Old Testament time period. Jesus also taught in parables. In contrast to Proverbs, which were short, one or two or three sentence constructs, if you will, to make a point, parables were typically more long, drawn-out hypothetical stories. Again, to teach a point, the parable would address physical things to try to point to spiritual things, to teach a point. Okay? And in Matthew 13, we have the parable of the sower, all those parables that deal with the kingdom of heaven, and the 10 talents and the prodigal son are the ones that came to mind. So Jesus was a great teacher. And the scriptures show that he functioned in this role, and these are some of the ways that he taught. Again, Jesus' life was under the Old Testament time period. And the definition of a rabbi is a master of Jewish law. Rabbis not only taught, they did other things. They functioned as judges and they fulfilled other roles as well. But if you were to summarize all of that, a rabbi was a master of Jewish law. And Jesus certainly was a master of Jewish law. And you can look at some of the passages that I have here, and you can see where people approached Jesus and called him rabbi, and he did not correct them and say, don't use that label for me, that's not correct. He accepted that term. He was a master of Jewish law. And it was appropriate for them to refer to him at that point in time as rabbi. Jesus also functioned as a servant. This one's kind of surprising because we think of Jesus up on a pedestal, as well we should, as he deserves that. But at the same time, he demonstrated humility. He showed us what it was like to be a servant. He himself was a servant. If you look at Mark 10:45, the scripture says, for the Son of Man also came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. But to minister. Look at that phrase there. And then he showed us that he was a servant by example when he washed the disciples' feet in John 13. So he functioned as a servant as well. And it seems awfully ironic, doesn't it, that a king would choose to also function as a servant. But in fact, Jesus fulfilled all of these roles. From this point forward, we'll talk about some other roles that Jesus has fulfilled, which are, if you will, more metaphorical in nature. He also fulfilled the role as being the bread of life. And right there on the first bullet there in bold, you can see that I've defined some of these. What do we really mean by the bread of life? He's our source of spiritual food. That's what we mean by the bread of life, hence the term bread, food. He's our source of spiritual food. Now again, this is metaphorical. He isn't literally providing us physical food in this context. What is the bread that he provides for us? Look in John 6:63 specifically, where it says, the words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. So Jesus, being the bread of life, are the words that he spoke to us. Simon Peter answered him in John 6 and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So there's Peter recognizing Jesus as the bread of life. We have physical bread. And if you stop eating it, what happens? You die physically. Well, we have spiritual bread too. And what happens if you quit consuming that? Well, you'll spiritually die. It's that simple. So that's the point that the Bible is trying to drive home to us. You are, as a human being created in the image of God, you have a physical component and you have a spiritual component. And there's physical bread and there's spiritual bread. And if you deprive yourself of either one, you'll die, either physically or spiritually, depending upon the type of bread you've deprived yourself of. So let's take that to heart and constantly consume God's Word, because it is our bread. Now, the concept that Jesus was also the vine is very similar. In fact, it really is the same concept as him being the bread of life. What is a vine? Instead of a source of spiritual bread, I guess you can think of the vine as a source of spiritual drink. The vine yields proper juice and nourishment to all the branches. Well, we are the branches, okay? And Christ is the vine. And we can see that in John 15:5 there. Jesus identified himself in 15:1 as I am the true vine. And then in 15:5, we are the branches and he is the vine. So what happens if you cut a branch off of a vine and lay it down on the ground, say 10 feet away? What happens to that branch that you cut off? It will wither away and die very quickly. It's no longer receiving nourishment from the vine. and it will die relatively quickly. And that's the spiritual lesson that we're to take to heart. If we cut ourselves off from Christ, we will spiritually die. Now, how do we cut ourselves off from Christ? Well, if we're so foolish, we could quit praying, quit reading the Word, quit assembling on the first day of the week, and basically have nothing to do with the Lord. That's how we cut ourselves off if we choose to do that. And if we do that, the promise here is that we will die. So let's take that warning to heart and not make that mistake. Jesus also functions as the light of the world. What did we mean by the light? He is the one that illuminates the path to heaven. I remember a tragic story in the news a few years ago where some campers, some hikers, I believe it was up in Yosemite, were hiking, and then they camped at night, and the moon was not out that night. It was dark, very dark. Now, there were paths all over the place. But in the middle of the night, one of the guys got up and started walking on one of the paths, and it was so dark he couldn't see where he was going. And the path basically led off a cliff, and he fell off and died. And I've never forgotten that story because it was so tragic and so horrifying to me to think that a person would be walking on a path and then just fall off a cliff. Why did that happen? The path wasn't lit. He couldn't see where he was going. Jesus illuminates the path to heaven. And if we don't have that light, we're not going to make it to heaven. We will die. Jesus is the light of the world. And you can see the verses there where the scriptures make it clear that he is the light of the world. Jesus is also referred to the door. Now, this is clearly a metaphor. What do we mean when we say Jesus is the door? He is the access to the Father. He's the access to heaven. Just like that door is the access from this room into another room. That's what a door means. It leads you from one place into another, one chamber into another. Well, Jesus is that door. He leads us to the Father. He leads us to heaven. So he is the door. You must go through him. Just like I must go through that door if I'm going to leave this room and go to another room. I am the door of the sheep. You and I are the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Now, is Jesus the only door? Maybe there's multiple doors, and Jesus is just one of them, perhaps. Well, not according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, Jesus is the only door. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in no other name, I'm sorry, and in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. How many times have you heard people say that Christianity is simply one of many paths that leads to the same God? That's exactly what the devil wants people to believe. That you can travel any path that's comfortable for you as long because they all lead to the same place. That is simply not true. God has provided one and only one path. God is not obligated to provide you with 5 or 10 different options. He's provided you with one path. After all, how many paths can you travel to heaven anyway? You're only going to travel one anyway, so why would God be obligated to give you more than one option? We should thank God that he's given us one option to himself, and that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only door. Jesus also functions as the firstborn, and he's a forerunner. By firstborn, he's the first that was raised to never die again. He's the firstborn of the dead, we see in Revelation 1:5. Now, what is a forerunner? It's an interesting term that we don't use too often. A forerunner, the concept really is he's the trailblazer. Have you seen movies where you got a party of maybe 10 or 20 people and they're going through this thick jungle? And who's usually in the front of the pack? The big, strong guy with the big machete, right? He's the guy that's cutting down all the branches. He's blazing the trail so that the others can follow behind him easily. Jesus was and is our trailblazer. He's the one that originates the trail to guide the others. Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's entered as a forerunner. So Jesus is the first one, if you will, raised from the dead, never to die again, to blaze that trail, if you will, to heaven for us to follow. He is a forerunner. He's also a shepherd. This is an interesting metaphor. Why is Jesus likened to a shepherd? Because he keeps his flock together, keeps an eye on them, and protects them. He loves us, and he protects us as a shepherd keeps an eye on his sheep and protects them. So Jesus also functions in the role as shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. As he died on the cross, he did that. He's the sacrificial lamb. He functions in the role as the one that was the final sacrifice that was foreshadowed by all those animal sacrifices we see and read about in the Old Law. Jesus was that final culmination of that concept of the one that would give his life. Remember, the animals that were sacrificed under the Old Law had to be perfect without blemish. Well, Jesus was perfect without blemish. He was without sin. He was that final sacrifice that once and for all can remove the sins of mankind. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Sorry about all the crazy wild colors of these slides. I did that on purpose just to keep you guys awake, okay? He's also the resurrected one. The resurrection. I am the resurrection. But God has raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of the death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So Jesus functions as the forerunner, the one who died, the sacrificial lamb, and the one who is raised. Jesus also functions as a miracle worker. And I won't read any of these right now in the interest of time, but there are some verses there that show that Jesus worked miracles, as we all know. So he also functioned in the role as miracle worker, thus demonstrating that he really was from the Father. He's also an author. What has he authored? He's the author of eternal salvation to those that obey him. So he's the author of our salvation. Other characteristics or roles: he is the way. We already saw that when we talked about how he's blazed that trail, if you will, to the Father so that we can follow. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Now, at the beginning of the lesson, I showed three different slides that showed a lot of roles. The purpose of this slide, this is really the same information on one slide, maybe smaller text, maybe a little harder to read, but I wanted to show these on one slide just to drive home the point that so you could see all these roles at once, not spread across multiple slides. But just take a look at that list. It's pretty impressive that one person would fulfill all of those roles and fulfill them perfectly and completely. Very impressive. Shows the uniqueness of Christ, doesn't it? And this slide is, if you will, an afterthought I just threw in to show that the list goes on and on and on. I mean, like I said, the more I dug through this, the deeper it went, and the more I kept finding. And I came across this verse. I go, well, there's some other roles that he fulfilled and names of Christ and labels, if you will. In Isaiah 9:6, he's referred to as Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So all of these roles Jesus has fulfilled. Now, this slide may seem a little silly, a little trite. Admittedly, it is. But I think it drives home a point, and I think it's worth bringing up. We've all heard the phrase, jack of all trades, master of none, haven't we? We've all probably known people that, oh yeah, he's good at those 10 things, but he's not really great at any one of them, but he's pretty good at those. But there's this other guy over here who he's not all that good at a whole bunch of things, but he's really good at one thing, okay? We call that guy a specialist, okay? In contrast to a jack of all trades, master of none. If you go all the way, researching the history of this phrase. That's one of my hobbies. I enjoy the derivations of words and phrases and where they came from, because I think that really adds to our understanding of these things and deepens our appreciation of these phrases and words. But when I looked into this, I noticed they had the same concept hundreds and hundreds of years ago, back in the old English days, if you will, back in the days around King James. They had a quasi-new Latin phrase called Johannes Factotum, which translated means Johnny Do-It-All, which is from what we get our concept, jack of all trades. So they had the same concept back then, and throughout the centuries that evolved into our phrase, jack of all trades. So, you know, the name Jack and Johnny refers to a man. So jack of all trades really means man of all trades, okay? And this is really the conclusion of the matter, is that what I'm trying to point out in this afternoon's lesson is that Jesus is not only the man of all trades, he's also the master of all. In contrast to a person who's a man of all trades and a master of none, Jesus is the man of all trades and the master of all. And that's really what is meant by Ephesians 1:23 when he says he fills all in all. He fulfills all these roles perfectly. There's the idea of him being the master of all. Perfectly and completely and in all ways. Jesus fulfills all in all. We see the uniqueness of Christ and that he has fulfilled all of these roles. You can't make that statement about anybody else who's ever existed. No one else has fulfilled all those roles. I could only come up with one exception of a person that filled more than one role, and that was Melchizedek, who filled two roles. In contrast to Jesus, fulfilling all of those roles, we see his uniqueness, we see his greatness, we see his superiority. And I think it gives us a much greater appreciation for the man Jesus and who he was and is. He truly is the Son of God. If you recall, on my list, one of those roles that he satisfied was that of Savior. He's also the Savior. And that particular role is the most important one I want to talk about right now for the next minute or so. He is the Savior. If there's anybody by chance in the audience this evening that is not right with God, either you've never named the name of Christ, or perhaps you have named the name of Christ, but you've slipped back into the world, you're not right with God right now. The good news is that can be very easily remedied. I alluded to on one of my slides the parable of the prodigal son. And the main thrust of that lesson, that teaching by the greatest teacher of all time, is that if anybody wants to turn to the Father will be there to accept you with open arms. Whether it be you once were united with your father and you want to go back, which is literally what the parable's addressing, or somebody who's never been right with God and wants to be right with God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance of life. That's God's wish. That's God's will. If there's anybody in the audience this evening that is not right with God, either because you never have been or you've turned away from him and made that mistake, you can correct that now. It's very simple. You just admit that you've been wrong, that you committed sin, and you ask God to forgive you. If you've never been a Christian, then you confess his name and you turn from your sins and you're baptized into the Lord's church. Very simple. And as I've said many times, it may seem a little strange that you could gain something so valuable so easily. After all, one of the work ethics that we teach our kids and everybody is that nothing of any value is free. You have to work hard for it. And that in the world, that's generally true, whether it be to go get a college degree or something like that. Those valuable things come as a result of hard work, right? Nothing's free. There's no free lunch, we say. Most of the time, that's true. But in the case of salvation made available by God, there really is a free lunch, if you will, okay? Because salvation, the price has been paid for you by somebody else. So yeah, there's a tremendous price, but someone has paid that price for you. So you can receive something so valuable, namely eternal life, so easily because Christ has made that possible by paying that price for you. And if you're willing to confess that you believe in him, turn from your sins and be baptized in the Lord's church. Confess his name and be baptized. Then you can receive, according to the scriptures, you can receive eternal life. Then the final step is to do what Revelation 2:10 says to do, remain faithful unto death. If you're willing to do that, then eternal life can be yours. If you're subject to that invitation that God has made available in the scriptures, please make that known right now while we stand and sing.